Well, it's good to be here in obviously different circumstances. For some of you who may not know me, I'm one of the missionaries here at the church, and that's actually going to tie into the message a little bit today. But in the midst of coronavirus and all the other things going on, Gene and I were just talking briefly about some personal impact in my life. I haven't had a haircut in quite a while, in fact, a long while. And I told her that I'm growing it out longer so I can do a comb over my bald spot and then spray it with hairspray, and she wasn't too excited about that, so I probably will go on and get a haircut sometime in the next 2 or 3 months. But it's always good to be here. Okay. Somewhere north. Yeah, somewhere north. Okay, good. Greg asked me to give a brief report, and for those of you that maybe I haven't seen, again, I am Chuck Ballard. I'm the executive director of a ministry called African Pastoral Training Ministries. We train pastors in Africa, hence the name. Been doing so as far as a mission organization for about 11 years or so. We have been doing training longer than that. And I'm appreciative of this church and some of you that Jeannie and I know, and your support of the ministry and encouragement, and I know you truly value it, and we appreciate that. We're pretty much locked up right now because of the coronavirus. We were positioned at the beginning of this year to train more pastors than we ever had at any point in the history of our ministry. In fact, we had more Thompson Bibles on the ground ready to be used at any time in the history of our ministry, and we had over 5,000 Bibles, which meant we could have trained up to 5,000 this year if all the other funding as always comes in. We had a few hundred trained in some workshops before we started getting shut down in Africa, and we're going to begin to hopefully open up here in August. I'm working up with the board and some other people some policy or guidelines for how we want to go about reopening the ministry in the countries that we're in, which, by the way, we're in 15 countries now. So Lord has added both the Sudans, both North Sudan and South Sudan, as a place that we hope to get into this year that we have Bibles already there for, or in Kenya, that they'll be moved up there. So we're figuring out how to adjust our ministry in light of each individual country's restrictions and guidelines that they're putting in place. And so we'll see how that goes for the remainder of the year and what God does. So we'll still be thankful for everything that we're able to do as a ministry in helping pastors in knowing how to study the Scripture and preach and teach biblical messages to strengthen their church and the body of Christ in Africa. So thank you all for your continued support in that. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. As always, it's good for God's people to meet and to sing and give you praise. And I would just pray, as Greg asked, that your Spirit would speak through me this morning, that this would just not be a message of theology or Bible, but one that all of us have to reflect upon in terms of how we live in relation to you. And I just praise you for your word, and I ask you to bless as we spend these next few minutes together. In Christ's name, amen. A few months back, I was asked to preach at a former church that I pastored. Well, it was the Flagstaff Church. Many of you know we were in Flagstaff. And so I was going to do missions report and have some meetings there. And they said, why don't you preach? And I said, great. You know, what do you want me to preach on? And so when someone fills the pulpit and they say, what do you want me to preach? Here's what they're hoping for. They're hoping for something like this. And that means small, focused, real clear what to do. Okay. So I'm talking, interacting with the pastor, and he says, I want you to preach on missions. Missions. I want this, and he gave me this. And I brought that up publicly whenever I preached in their services there on that Sunday that I was there, and he gave me this. So I began to pray and say, oh, Lord, you know, and I'm thinking of passages. And he said, but you can't use the book of Acts. because they're he's preaching through Acts. So I go, okay, gosh, all right. And so I'm just praying, and as I prayed and thought about it, I thought, you know, I'm going to go for a big picture focus. And what's interesting on this is that in 11 years since we left the last pastorate here in Greenville, no church that sponsors App Ministries has ever asked me to give a missionary message. Never. So this, for y'all, this is my first missionary message to ever give. And so I'm going to talk about something big, something I think absolutely central to this whole concept of missions. I don't want to talk about the what of missions. What is missions about? What does it do? I want to talk about why we do missions. What drives missions as a compelling motive, biblically, theologically, and should be in our lives and from our hearts. I want to look at what is the end of missions. I want to look at the ultimate purpose of missions. Well, to get there, let me start first with just asking and answering the questions, what is missions? I'm not going to talk about mission and missions, but when we talk about missions in relation to the activity of the universal church, I have some definitions for you. I found here that missions is an organized effort to spread Christianity to new converts. Now, this is from a great authoritative source called Wikipedia. And, you know, it's on the Internet, so it must be true. But I thought, okay, well, that's a start. You know, Wikipedia gives us at least a start there. Found another definition. Christian missions is an intentional effort to lead others to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought, okay, well, yeah, that would fit in my understanding kind of missions. And I found another one that said, missions is the divine activity of sending intermediaries to speak or do God's will so that his purposes for judgment or redemption are furthered. And I thought, yeah, we're getting a little more theological, a little more involved. And I went, that's good. So as I started looking at definitions, I thought, I just needed to write my own. Might be the best thing to do. So here's Chuck's definition, at least, you know, 1.1 or maybe 1.2, okay? I wanted to include a little bit of the what, but I wanted to also have the why of missions. And so here's what I have. Missions is the continuing work of God's people, individually and corporately, completing their responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission to the glory of God. And there's four components in this, in my definition. It's a continuing work. Anytime a church looks at missions, it never stops. It's always a continuing work. As an individual, if you think about missions, it's always a continuing work. Individually and corporately, I put that in because it involves all of God's people. It's not just a select few. It's not just those who are paid. It's not just those who are more holy or spiritual or committed. It's to involve all of God's people everywhere at all times. Third component is completing their responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. Every individual, every church has some part to play. No Christian is immune from the command of going to the world and make disciples. And the fourth component is to the glory of God. And it's this last component that addresses what I believe is the why of missions. Why do we do missions? And what I want to basically show you and prove to you, maybe remind you of what you already know, is that the preeminent reason that there is this thing called missions, the reason it exists, the reason, the driving motivation, the purpose of missions is to the glory of God, or that God would be glorified. That's really what missions is all about. Let's look at several passages. If you'll go to Romans chapter 16, I'm going to refer to three different passages quickly here in Romans. We're going to go backwards in Romans, and there's a reason I'm doing it that way. But Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. It's at the close of this wonderful book of Romans, this treatise, this theological development of salvation, and the concept of missions that is reflected in it. chapter 15 or 16 has included a list of workers who, in the church at Rome, who I'll use this word, they were living out their mission. They're fulfilling their responsibility within the body of Christ to minister. And it's this summary declaration, it's a conclusion, a closing out his letter, and he says this, "Now to him," I'm in New American Standard, "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." I just want you to pick up on some key phrases, and I want to show you the structure of this little paragraph, this standalone paragraph. First, this phrase, "establish you," or some translations might say "strengthen you," which is a good translation. "Now to him who is able to establish you." This idea of establish is establishing a foundation for spiritual strength and living out your relationship with God as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're established in Christ or in your faith, then you're able to live out, through His strength, your relationship with Him in the world, representing Christ and living for Christ in the world and around and those that are around you. And then it picks up another little phrase here. It says He's to establish you, and notice the "according to." This is going to be repeated three times. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." Well, this is the basis on which our relationship was established. It's because of Christ and all that He has done and our response to Him in faith. And then another "according to" pops in. "According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets." Well, what he's saying there is this revelation of the mystery of the past has now been disclosed to the prophets. This was a theme of Paul in several other of his epistles. And I think what he's referring to here is this a reference to the church, and that the church and God's plan is not just focused on the nation of Israel, but also includes the church, and that the Gentiles have been made members of the same body with, or be made members with Israel, connected with Israel. And if you remember in the development of the book of Acts, the initial missionary outreach was only to Jews. And one of the great things they had to work through was, no, this message is for everyone, not just Jew and Gentiles. And I think that's this mystery that Paul's describing here that he develops in other passages as well in his epistles. And then notice the next "according to." Let's see, it picks up in verse 26. "According to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations." That, I think, is a reference to go out and preach the gospel. I think this would be a great commission concept here. It's the command of the eternal God to all nations, particularly when you look at the little phrase, New American Standard says leading to obedience, or ESV says bringing about obedience of faith. That's a synonym for Paul of becoming a Christian. And so Paul is describing here, and I want you to see how all-encompassing these concepts are. It involves the gospel. He's tying in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the scriptures, prophetic revelation, and proclamation. He's talking about the eternal plan of God being manifested in history. He's talking about all nations, something that the whole world is supposed to benefit from, in the sense of providing salvation for mankind. Now, look at the text here, because I want you to see the structure. I want you to see the sentence flow. Because here's the sentence Verses 25 through 27 is one sentence. And here's the main thought. Verse 25, now to him, and the rest of 25 and the rest of 26 are what they call subordinate clauses. They are just descriptive of him, of God. They're additional explanatory comments. Here's the sentence flow. Now to him, verse 25, and then please go to 27. To the only wise God. That's the sentence flow. To him, the main parts of the sentence, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the what? Glory, how long? Forever. It's interesting, I just caught this morning when I was comparing different translations. New American Standard says the glory. Some of you in your translations might just have glory. And actually, there's the little article there. And I don't know why other translations left it out. And I told Jeannie, if I preach this message again, I'm going to study this in more detail. Because I think what Paul was emphasizing here in a passage we're going to look at in Romans 11 is he's saying the glory apart from all others. Only the glory that comes to God. And it's the glory forever. Back up to Romans chapter 11 just for a couple of minutes. Romans chapter 11. Context of Romans 9 through 11. This is part of God's really eternal plan of missions, is one way to look at Romans 9 through 11. It's this issue of Israel and the church. And since now this thing called the church has started, where everyone has been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, Paul in 9 through 11 answers the question, but what about his plan for Israel? And he says, Israel has not been forgotten in Romans chapter 9 through 11. I don't know how it's all going to work out. But it's incredible when we think that in his mind's eye, if that's a good description to use of God, he sees it all coming together in this wonderful cohesive whole. But look at verses 33 through 36. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The answer is nobody. Or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? Nobody. Because nobody can do that for God. And then I want you to see verse 36. For from him, the source, and through him, the means, and to him, the end, are all things. Wow. Who's it all about? God. And look how the verse ends. To him be the glory. Not just glory. But to him be the glory. How long? Forever. Amen. So here is, in this whole context of God's working Israel into the plans with the church, you have this whole sense of glory. That's all part of a reflection of his glory. Go back to Romans chapter 1. In Paul's introduction to the book, we don't see the word glory, but we see the concept. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Here you're seeing the person and work of Christ, the plan of God in Christ. And you see the allusions to the obedience of faith. Here again is the gospel going out and people coming to faith in Christ among all the Gentiles, verse 5. And then the phrase, for His name's sake. That's a synonym for His name, for His glory, for His purposes. We won't look at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, but if you go there, you'll see here in the previous context, the incarnation and sacrificial work of Christ. You'll see a focus upon all people, all time, for all time, the saved and the unsaved. And I'm sorry, we do have to look at Philippians 2 because it is such a clear affirmation of what we're looking at here on the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. My pardon there. Or pardon me on that. 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This seems to be talking about all people, all time, saved and possibly even the unsaved. I don't know exactly. I don't have a firm conclusion. Is this going to be a one-time event? Is it going to be something that's going to be ongoing in some form or fashion? Is it going to be just to focus on worship? The bowing down reflects worship, praise, confessing things to God. But just note what the end is. Here in the context, the larger context of salvation, the culmination of God's salvation plan in history and time through the Lord Jesus Christ is for God's glory. Now, some of you may say, Chuck, we're getting an idea. It's about His glory. But just to give a little more emphasis, we won't look any verses up. But if you want to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, you'll see this incredible description of salvation and God's eternal plan and purposes. And three times the repetition, to the praise of His glory. At the end of Ephesians 3, verse 21, this is in the context of the Jew and Gentile salvation as part of the eternal plan of God. It is said it's because or for His glory. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it's in the plural form. In 10:31, it's in the singular form. It says, do all, do everything to the glory of God. Church, do everything for God's glory. Probably includes missions. Individuals, do it all for God's glory. 1 Timothy 1:17, context is the salvation of sinners and God's glory is mentioned again. 1 Peter 4:11 is the function of the church using her spiritual gifts for the glory of God. In Revelation, multiple places, worship and glory are given by the saints and the angels for God's redemption of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, however it goes. Okay? From everybody. From all time, all over the world. In the Old Testament, there's more verses on eternal glory than I could even reference or study for this message, but I'll give you one. Even Psalm 19 says that the purpose of creation is to reveal what? God's glory. It is a theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. It is a theme that cannot be escaped, and I believe in missions, that missions is ultimately all about bringing glory to God. That's what it's about. Oh, I have to say, though, what is glory? So quickly, let me just address that in terms of what is glory. In the Old Testament, the word means to be heavy or weighty. It's figuratively used of a weighty person in society, someone who is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect or honor. When it was applied to God, it had the idea of a reputation for greatness, which God alone deserves, that He shares with no one. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you do a large study or bigger study of glory, you're going to see it's also associated with the manifest presence of God among mankind. In the Old Testament, focusing on the temple and the concept of light. And in the New Testament, in John and other places, even Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." But in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So it has this idea of presence and even light and manifestation of the character and person of God. The New Testament word for glory literally means something that evokes a good opinion, something that you want to speak highly of. It has inherent intrinsic worth. And so you'll see it translated praise, honor, most often glory, splendor. God's glory is the majestic, is the majesty, magnificence, the preeminence, the excellence found in God and God alone. And in the Old Testament, there will be references that God says, "I share my glory with no one. There is none like me. And my glory is not shared." To glorify God, then, is to proclaim or to promote His name, His reputation, His honor, through actions, which can be acts of obedience, service, and words, praise and worship, to magnify Him as being above everything. There is no one to compare. So I thought about this. There's three things that came to mind. We think about how big God is, and that He is the God of glory, that He shares with no one, and that all things ultimately are to contribute to His glory. At least three things here at this point. First is that God is always greater than anything that can be said of Him. We don't have the words to really express the glory of God, in my opinion. This morning I was walking. I walk most days out of the week. Jeannie and I often walk together in the mornings when it's cooler. And I was imagining singing in heaven. I was singing something that I thought, man, this could be a song, you know, that all people will sing in heaven. Okay? It's one of my little favorite songs from a number of years ago. And I thought, though, as I was walking, I remember exactly where I was walking right now when I thought of this. Will our hymns, right here on earth, will our words even be adequate in heaven? I don't know. Maybe they will be. A second thing, as you think about the glory of God, is that we don't make God bigger, because you'll hear this sometimes. We don't magnify Him in terms of actually changing Him or altering Him in His glory when we glorify Him or magnify His name. You'll see phrases like magnify the Lord, make His name great. And it's something we are to do. It's describing how we are supposed to respond to Him. But understand, when we do that, we don't add anything to His glory. We don't make Him any greater. Because if we did, it would mean that He was lacking who He is, or characteristics of who He is, or what He has done. But maybe you think about it this way. When we look at some planet or a star through a telescope, do we make it any bigger? No. It just looks bigger. It hasn't changed. It's not any bigger. But when we look through something that magnifies it, we see it bigger. And when God is glorified, we see Him bigger. We understand, maybe with a little bit of glimpse, the sense of how great and majestic He is. think of it this way. Sometime in your own life, in the life of this church, when God showed up in a big way, when God came in and did something to you, in you, through you, for you, whatever it may be, and you went, wow, this is God. Okay? What happened to you then? You saw him bigger. He wasn't any bigger. He didn't change, but you saw him bigger. And there was that time when you were caught up in this sense of this is a God thing. Only God could have done this. Well, that's reflecting this sense of glory to him. Another thing that I'm picking up some as I study this, and I'll probably study this in more detail if I ever work on this message again, but it's reflected in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This idea of when they ask, and the catechisms were a way of teaching a core basic doctrine. People memorized these and learned what the answers were. But the question was this: what is the chief end of man? And in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And most of you probably have heard that. This statement, though, was written intentionally to put glorifying God before enjoying him forever. There's an intentional theological order here, because sometimes in our life and in our experience and in this world, and sometimes the teaching you hear, even from the pulpit, is it's all about me. It's all about my benefit. It's all about how it's going to profit me, how it's going to bring gain and somehow to me. And biblically, it's never about us. It's always about him. It's not about our glory and benefit or our name or our reputation. It should always be about him and his name. Enjoying God forever is the result or the fruit or the consequence of glorifying him. Now, I really believe that the glory of God is the ultimate goal of missions. But others have expressed different purposes, and I just want to clarify these. And I'm not saying any of them are wrong. I'm not saying any of them don't have value, but I think they fall short of what missions is all about. Okay? Quick list. Missions is about needing people to be saved. Well, we could apply that. But is that the end? They're saved for whose glory? For God's glory. I don't think that's the end. Some would say, well, missions, what should drive missions is commanded. It's obedience to the Great Commission. Yes. But is that the end? I don't think so. Some say it's God's love that we need to respond in love, a response of love to his love. His love motivates us. You know, John 3:16 idea. He loved the world so much that he gave, and so we need to give back out of love to him. That's good, and there's other passages that develop that concept, but I don't think that's the end. We respond in love not just because he loved us, but we respond in love ultimately, I think, to give him glory. Some even talk about the overall redemption of creation, that God's people of all time need to be brought back to Eden forever. And some will even take there's an environmental issue here as well as eternal salvation. And there is some biblical basis for the idea of a new Eden again. But is that the end? Just so that everybody can be back in this perfect environment. I think even that's to the glory of God. Excuse me. Some people say that worship is the end of missions. And biblically, worship is often related to glory, but I'm not sure it's just so that everybody is a worshiping people. That's why we do missions. We worship to bring God glory. Missions, app ministries, every missionary or missions group this church supports, whoever you pray for, whoever you're involved with, whoever you support. Ultimately, if you say, why are we doing this? I believe the believer should say, for the glory of God. that missions is ultimately about God. So, that's why we do missions, my opinion. But so what? How can keeping the glory of God as the big picture of missions be applied in our lives and through the church? Well, I have several things here just to close out with. I want to talk about the individual level playing your part in missions. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, when you think of how you live, the decisions you make, it should be to the glory of God. If you aren't living to the glory of God, when I'm not living to the glory of God, then whose glory am I probably living for? My own. It becomes a self-focused issue. And we all fall into that from time to time. So let me just say this. When you aren't living for the glory of God, stop it and fix it. And that may sound a little simplistic, but really that's what it boils down to. If God shows you, Chuck, this is about you, this isn't about me and my name and my reputation and my glory, then I need to fix it. Just stop it. You can. And you can fix it. The key, I think, is this. If the glory of God is not preeminent, your life will deteriorate spiritually into an ever-increasing focus on self and self-fulfillment. When the vision of the glory of God is lost in our lives personally, our relationship with God can become be nothing more than, what do I get out of it? How does it benefit me? How am I helped? Second thing here, under individual aspects, does the glory of God affect your choices and actions? I haven't had time to really sort through this one, but in John 17:4, high priestly prayer of Christ, when Jesus is praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Think of how that affected Jesus' daily choices. You've given me a work. I'm going to accomplish the work you have given me in the way that you have given to me. And Jesus understood, when I do this, Father, I'm bringing you glory. You're getting the glory. Individual level, what kind of people ought we to be if our preeminent desire in life and our driving purpose in missions is the glory of God? And here's what you'll sometimes hear, and there's a confusion that enters in here. You'll hear this. Oh, what this means is I need to make a greater commitment to do more than I'm currently doing. I need to make a greater commitment to live, do more for Jesus. I need to accomplish more things for God. And I think there's a real subtle error if that's a driving force for you. One, it's less than the glory of God. But here's what I'm trying to say here. I'm not sure that's the issue when we think of God's glory as the motivation for missions or for our lives personally. I've come to this through both study and reflecting on the scriptures, and even as I'm reading through the Bible again now, that it's stated or implied throughout scriptures. You hear the concept of knowing God or drawing near to God. You'll see those concepts throughout the Bible. In the Bible, though, those who had the vision for the glory of God, it was expressed by those who knew Him intimately or deeply. They were, and I want to use this word, near Him. And you see that concept over and over again. They were near to Him. And those people are contrasted, the near to God people are contrasted to the far from God people. And the difference was those who were far from God did not glorify Him. Someone, I don't think I said this, but someone I think said this, you can't be intimate with God from a distance. And I really think that part of the issue of comprehending the glory of God is drawing near to Him. It's not up our commitment level. Nothing wrong with that, but as a sense of living for the glory of God, it's going to flow out of our nearness to Him. And I think this is the starting point for the individual. You draw near to God and you ask Him to enlarge your understanding. There's a corporate level too. This glory of God concept applies with missions. With mission organizations, I think if the glory of God is kept in focus, it gives balance and helps prevent against making just numbers the goal. Now, don't hear me wrong. Nothing wrong with numbers. They're in the Bible. Not just the book, but even in terms of God's work and plan and all that, and you know, people who are saved and things like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with goal setting. There's nothing wrong with numbers. But is success in missions just about reaching a measurable, pragmatic goal? If you hit it, does that mean, ha, we were successful? If God wasn't glorified, I'm not sure how successful you were or we were. We were talking about this concept a little bit at our January annual board meeting for App Ministries. We were talking about our goals for 2020 and thinking longer, 3 to 5 years. And I told the board, for the first time, I can see this, and we're in a position as a ministry that in 5 years from now, maybe less, if God provided unlimited funding. And I forget, who's the missionary here who's heading out in God's time? Are they here today? They're not here today. Okay. They will appreciate this if God provides the funding. Okay. But I realize we're in a position now, we could train 20,000 pastors a year in 3 years. We'll be able to train 20,000 pastors a year in Africa. And for a smaller ministry, most of you know how we got started. I say, wow, isn't that great? Wouldn't that be exciting? Last year we trained 20,000 pastors in Africa. You know, and there's probably people who say, man, well, we want to jump on board and support this ministry. Well, listen, what we do is ultimately not about how many pastors and leaders we train. And we talked at the board briefly. It's about the impact in pastors and leaders in their churches that result in God being glorified. And that's what we have to think about. Not just numbers. Nothing wrong with numbers, but not just numbers. When you pray for your missionaries, pray they will have an ever-increasing longing to see God glorified and that their lives and ministries will do so. Don't just pray for the list they give you only, but pray, God, through all of these needs they have, all these things they're trying to do, we ask that Your name would be glorified, that they would live as kingdom Christians to bring glory to You. A little nebulous, but is the fruit of missions you are personally involved in or the church is committed to the glory of God, is His name and reputation being furthered? When missionaries that you're involved with, whether individual or corporately, do you hear from them, hear what God is doing through them, ultimately resulting in God's glory? Well, my opinion is that anything other than God's glory is less. Anything less or other than God's glory has this potential to stop being about God. And I really like the Romans 16 passage. And just the last little part, and I'll read it how it ends. To the only wise God, or the sentence beginning in verse 25, now to Him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory for amen. Be the glory forever. Amen. And you know what amen means? Yes, let it be so. Let it be so. What? God's glory. Let it be so. How long? Forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for privileging me to be here and to share from Your word. I pray You would enlarge our thinking and our practice as a result of this message, and how we think of You, how we respond to You, of how we look at how we spend our time, our choices, our investments, and how we participate in missions. ultimately, Lord, all this stuff of creation and salvation and Israel and the church and Christ's death, Christ's incarnation, His death, His resurrection, all of this ultimately is to Your glory. And may we be a people with a vision for missions, for the glory of God, and for God's, Your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.